The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode 20. The title of this episode is The Need to Return to the Reformation, Part 2. The following presentation by Trinity Foundation President Tom Judaitis was given during the Trinity Foundation's 2022 Reformation Day live stream on October 29th, 2022.
Thank you for returning to the live stream of the Trinity Foundation's Reformation Weekend live stream. And I have here a special guest with me to kind of get a perspective for the younger generation, my daughter.
Hi, my name is Pearl. Good to meet y'all. And I just wanted to come and just ask my dad, because I know for a lot of my younger generation, you know, people my age usually don't even know what the Reformation is. So how to return to something that we don't know about? What does that mean for my generation to return to the Reformation?
Well, the main thing is that we need to learn the lessons of history, especially how God has preserved his people and his word. And for most of us in the church, we don't know church history. There are few of us, whether your generation or mine even, that know church history. And so to learn the lessons of church history, you're going to be at a greater advantage to understand where the church has been preserved according to the Word of God, or where she has strayed from the Word of God, and not to repeat those lessons. And I commend you. I think you've started Dr. Cook's a series of tracts on church history, and I commend that you're doing that, so you're going to have a leg up, because he's done a service to the church. He's given us a Protestant view of church history. Most church history textbooks that you read or even teach from, and I taught church history for several years, don't give a Protestant view necessarily. They may be strong on the Protestant Reformation, but most of church history, they would count the Roman Catholic Church as a legitimate church. And I thank Dr. Cook for doing that. It's a series of tracts of over 50 tracts, but he's bound them in 10 volumes, a Protestant view of church history. And we need that so we can understand what these men stood for. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. You go back and you learn the lessons. And so reading those, you will be at a greater advantage to understand how the church has been more faithful to the word, or where she's been less faithful to the word of God.
Okay. So you would say we can look at it as an example, but would you also think it would be sort of an identity if we don't know who we were in the past, where are we going to go in the future?
I think that's especially with the whole talk today of identity and finding your identity in this, that, or the other. Our identity is in Christ first and foremost, and as image bearers of God. And yeah, we need to know history. So where we came from. And so, yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Okay. So what would you say would be two great resources for kids my age to start learning about what our identity has been in the past, not only in Christ and in his word, but also in people that have gone before, like Zwingli and Martin Luther? How do we learn about these people?
I would commend, as I've already commended, Dr. Ronald Cook's church history series, Protestant View of Church History. And to really get another good one that may be more difficult, but I think the youth are up to it, would be to look at an abridged version of Fox's Book of Martyrs, who traces the history of the martyrs of the faith, and I would commend that as well.
Okay. And what do you think would be the two biggest lessons my generation could learn from the Reformation? the two biggest lessons?
Well, what the Reformation uncovered primarily, what are called the formal and the material principles, the scripture alone is the word of God, and justification is by faith or belief alone. On these two things, that's what the Protestant Reformation hangs on.
Okay.
And as I referred to earlier, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's not the reformers that we look to, it's the God of the reformers.
That is a good way to put it, because I feel like with my generation, especially with a celebrity culture and everything else, we have a very strong tendency, I think everybody does, but especially my generation, has a strong tendency to look to a person, to look to a man, instead of necessarily the God who made those people, who made those men, and gave us that example, starting out with his son and with his word. So I think that is very important.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Good to meet y'all.
I wanted to thank my daughter for coming and doing that so we can get maybe a good view for how this affects the youth as well. And with that, I want to lead into my second presentation. Again, the need to return to the Reformation. This is part two. And we've mentioned the critical race theory, or wokeness, as it's often called. And that's what I'm going to deal with primarily in this issue, or in this paper, in this presentation, and also deal more with its epistemology, a big $10 word for how we know, the study of how we know. Well, I'd like again to begin with a few passages of Scripture. First, Isaiah 1:18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool." And then a longer passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And lastly, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Well, in part one, I focused on the attack of God's enemies on God, his gospel, his people, and especially his word, and the truth taught therein. In part two, I want to pick up to our current age and the present attack on the truth of God's word. The current age is filled with madness in its attack on God, his people, and his word through the cultural Marxism of critical race theory, or wokeness. Unfortunately, the church in the West, instead of being salt and light and preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world, is rather following the wisdom of the world in its current form, and that about 10 to 20 years behind the world, unfortunately. To buttress my case, I would like again to cite Dr. Paul Elliott of Teaching the Word, who again referred to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his series on Remembering the Reformation. Dr. Elliott wrote an article in that series titled, "Are Those Who Want to Be Under the Authority of Scripture Alone Fat, Lazy Christians?" Quoting from Dr. Elliott. "A leading megachurch pastor calls those who want to go back to the authority of the Word of God alone, fat, lazy Christians. Much of the postmodern church is adopting this reprobate state of mind. But the greatest thing that stands out about the Protestant reformers is that they were men who went back to the Bible and led their people back to Scripture. They said, nothing matters, but this. A growing number of woke pastors echo the words of megachurch leader Stephen Furtick. If you want to be fed God's word and have the Bible explained to you, then you are a fat, lazy Christian. God has given much of the so-called church over to this reprobate state of mind. Authentic Christians, in contrast, will relentlessly pursue the unique knowledge to be found in God's word alone. Someone once said that a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and that is exactly what the unbeliever does by rejecting God. Our minds, our thinking, were meant to glorify God and to seek to know Him, but the sinful mind rejects God and goes after anything and everything else that calls itself wisdom, rather than seeking after the true wisdom that is found in the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The effects of ignorance in society and the visible church. We see this in society at large today. The epinosis of God and of Christ is rejected. The very ideas of precise and correct knowledge is rejected. The knowledge of the basic fact that 2 + 2 = 4 is rooted in a knowledge of the facts that God created an orderly universe in which He has established laws and principles for its operation, and that Jesus Christ is the one who by His almighty power upholds the universe together. In Him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. He is upholding all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3. Today's society rejects these facts more vehemently than ever. Christian children are now taught woke mathematics in school, that 2 + 2 does not necessarily equal 4, that fuzzy answers are acceptable, and that the very idea of 2 + 2 = 4 is to be rejected as a symbol of so-called white privilege, homophobia, and a long and growing list of other alleged evils that godless leftists continually devise as assaults upon the very idea of society and government based on biblical precepts. We also see it in the so-called church today. Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and a product of the Southern Baptist Convention's seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, summed up the attitude of growing numbers of post-evangelical pastors when he said this to his congregation. Quote, "We don't teach from books of the Bible because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't offer different kinds of Bible studies because it gets in the way of evangelism. We don't teach doctrine because it gets in the way of evangelism. If you want to be fed God's word, have the Bible explained to you, then you are a fat, lazy Christian, and you need to shut up and get to work or you need to leave this church because we only do evangelism." End quotation. Back to Dr. Elliott. Evangelism, in Furtick's vocabulary, is nothing but raw numerical growth based on psychological self-improvement preaching and has nothing to do with regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He also tells his people, "If you know Jesus, I'm sorry to break it to you, this church is not for you." Such a man, arrogantly promoting biblical illiteracy, knows nothing of genuine evangelism or the genuine Jesus and is disqualified for the ministry. It is men like this who are deliberately cultivating the environment in which self-described evangelicals reject the essentials of the Christian faith and the superior knowledge of Christ. Furtick's congregation of people who love to have it so numbers over 20,000. That number is multiplied by millions in similarly darkened evangelical, quote, churches across America and the rest of the world. Furtick, among others of similar mind, is a celebrity and a hero in post-evangelical Hillsong church movement based in Australia, which reaches into the United Kingdom, most nations of continental Europe, several nations in South America and Africa, and now also the United States. Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, and other agents of unbelief born of biblical illiteracy have their own worldwide followings in the tens and even hundreds of millions. Authentic Christians must reject all such efforts to keep them in the inferior knowledge of the unbelieving world and pursue the superior knowledge that is to be found in God's word alone. A church will only be a body of truly regenerated people who understand and practice sound doctrine if it is a scripture-driven church. A scripture-driven church pursues a walk that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ Its pastor seeks to lead the people in growing into the vast knowledge of Christ so that they may be equipped to walk that walk. The Bible must also be, it is to be the exclusive source of doctrine, its sole authority, an infallible critic in every area of life and ministry. Christ must be the undisputed head of the church. He must be the only one whom men and churches follow. All illegitimate authorities must be rejected and removed. True believers must pray for revival, beginning with the Holy Spirit's changing of their own hearts. They must come out of and be separate from local and denominational bodies and other ecclesiastical associations that are evangelical in name only, but no longer truly committed to Christ and His Word. Well, 60 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarked on these issues in his address, Remembering the Reformation. It is noteworthy that he also focused a bright light upon the character of the Protestant reformers and its source. And this is quoting from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Here are men worthy of the name, heroic, big men, men of granite. In an age of pygmies such as this, it is a good thing to read about great men. Here were giants in the land. Able men, men of gigantic intellect, men on a big scale in the realm of mind and logic and reason. Then look at their zeal. Look at their courage. I frankly am an admirer of a man who can make a queen tremble. Obviously, he's referring to John Knox. These are the things that strike us at once about these men. But then I suppose that the most notable thing of all was the fact of the burning conviction that dwelt within them. This is what made them the men they were. But then he went on to the end of quotation back to Dr. Eliot. But then he went on to the heart of the matter. Greatest of their convictions, quoting again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. What were these convictions? We have already referred to some of them. Let me add some others. What did these men believe? What did they teach? What were their characteristics? Here is the first, obviously, their belief in the authority of this book, the Bible. The pre-Reformation church was moribund and asleep under a scholastic philosophy that displayed great cleverness with intellectual and critical acumen. But it was all in the clouds and dealt with vague generalities and concepts, while the people were kept in utter ignorance. The men who did the teaching and the lecturing argued about philosophic concepts, comparing this view with that, and indulging in refinements and minutiae. But in contrast, the great thing that stands out about the reformers was that they were men who went back to the Bible. They said nothing matters but this. For this generation in which the evangelical church is following, end quotation back to Dr. Eliot, for this generation in which the evangelical church is falling into the grip of a strange mixture of postmodern intellectualism, secular humanism, medieval mysticism, and perspectivalist love of paradox, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's next words are a searing indictment of the church's departure from the Bible and a call to move forward by going back. Again with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. They said, is the word of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is not theory, supposition, or speculation. This is the living God speaking to men. He gave his word to the prophets. They wrote it. He gave it to the apostles. They recorded it. And here it is for us. Here we have something which is in a category of its own. The living word of God speaking to men about himself, about men, about the only way they can come together and live together. They stood for the authority of the Bible, not for scholastic philosophy. You see, my friends, the importance of looking back at the Reformation. Is not this the greatest need at the present time? To come back to this Word of God, is this authoritative or is it not? Am I in any position to stand above this book and look down at it and say, that is not true, this or that must come out? Is my mind, is my 20th century knowledge the ultimate judge and decider as to the veracity of this teaching? It is since 150 years ago, when that notion began to creep in, that the church has been going down, but the reformers based everything upon this book as the word of God to man, which they were not to judge, but to preach. And you and I have got to return to this. There can be no health, there can be no authority It is idle to talk about this as the Word of God in a sense which still allows you and me to decide that certain things in it are not true. The book hangs together. The Lord Jesus Christ declared the Old Testament. After his resurrection, he took his disciples through the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. He says, I am there. Let me show you myself there. Read them. Why have you not understood them? Why have you not believed all that the prophets have written? That was their trouble. It has always been the trouble of the church in periods of declension, and we must come back to the Protestant Reformers' position and recognize that we have no authority apart from the authority of this Word of God. End of quotation. The devil continues to use the same old tactics that have worked in the past, only he clothes it in the contemporary garb of the day. Marxism has not been successful anywhere it has been tried. Yet it continues to be tried here in the West, and that is because it is satanic. It is a satanic scheme to destroy the benefits that resulted from the Protestant Reformation. In a sense, it is not meant to be successful in bringing in a utopia. Rather, because its source is satanic, it comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. See John 10:10. From all appearances, he is being successful, even in the church. Again, let us go back to the scripture. For the wisdom of God, not the wisdom which descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, James 3:15. Let us see how the demonic wisdom of critical race theory is infiltrating the church and what can be done about it. As we saw in part one, the roots and influences of critical race theory trace back through the critical theorists of the Frankfurt School, back to Marx and Engels, back to the Jesuit communists, and ultimately back to the father of lies, Satan. Now we must define what CRT is. In a nutshell, critical race theory is Marxism applied to race instead of class. Conservative activist Christopher Rufo defines critical race theory as an academic discipline that claims that the United States was founded on racism, oppression, and white supremacy, and that these forces are still at the root of our society. That's how it is defined in practice. But bureaucrats implementing critical race theory will say it is an academic concept arguing race is a social construct, and that racism is not only individual bias or prejudice, but also something embedded in legal and political systems. Critical race theory reformulates the old Marxist dialectic of oppressor and oppressed, replacing the class categories of bourgeoisie and proletariat with the identity categories of white and black. But the basic conclusion is the same. In order to liberate man, society must be fundamentally transformed through moral, economic, and political revolution. In simple terms, critical race theory can be seen as a form of race-based Marxism. They share a common conceptual framework, and critical race theory was explicitly derived from critical theory, a 20th century ideology sometimes called neo-Marxism, end of quotation. Bodie Bauckham Jr., citing the U.S. UCLA School of Public Affairs, defines critical race theory as, quote, an outgrowth of critical legal studies, which was a leftist movement that challenged legal scholarship, end quotation. Bauckham again cites the U.S. UCLA Luskin School of Public Affairs, quote, critical race theory recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens that critical race theory uses in examining existing power structures. Critical race theory identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. Critical race theory also rejects the traditions of liberalism and meritocracy. Legal discourse says that the law is neutral and colorblind. However, critical race theory challenges this legal truth by examining liberalism and meritocracy as a vehicle for self-interest, power, and privilege. End of quotation. Later, Bauckham cites the Encyclopedia Britannica on critical race theory, quote, critical race theory, the view that the law and legal institutions are inherently racist, and that race itself, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is a socially constructed concept that is used by white people to further their economic and political interests at the expense of people of color. End of quotation. Bauckham calls CRT a new religion and includes that title in chapter 4 in his book. And the book is called Fault Lines. He says, as a new religion, critical race theory has a new cosmology with its version of the 6 days of creation. On the first day, white people created whiteness. On the second day, white people created white privilege. On the third day, white people created white supremacy. On the fourth day, white people created white complicity. On the fifth day, white people created white equilibrium. And on the sixth day, white people created white fragility. Further, this new religion of critical race theory has a new original sin, racism. And this original sin is systemic. This new religion also has a new law, the work of anti-racism. Along with this new law, there is a new priesthood with its new tribalism, where narrative trumps truth. Further, there is a new canon based on works by Orthodox critical race theory advocates. Another conservative evangelical, Owen Strachan, has defined critical race theory as a form of wokeness, which he defines as a mindset, a mood, and a set of priority principles and beliefs that he delineates as, quote, one, the world is fundamentally divided into oppressors and oppressed people. Two, a major form of oppression today comes from whiteness. Three, whiteness is not a neutral system, but creates a culture of white supremacy that most benefits white people and also those who fail to challenge it. Four, the evils of this culture show up in disparities between groups, which reveal inequities, which reveal injustices. Disparities lead to inequities, which lead to injustices. Five, white supremacy must be vigorously opposed through social justice, anti-racism, and the targeting of white privilege. Six, more broadly, any form of privilege and oppression stemming from heteronormative, white, capitalist, patriarchalist structures must be opposed. And seven, we can create a just, fair, diverse, and inclusive society grounded in equality of outcome by targeting inequities through political, legal, cultural, and fiscal means so that inequitable authority is deprivileged and minority groups are empowered. Later, Strachan also calls wokeness a religion. He writes, quote, wokeness is akin to the Protestant liberalism of roughly 100 years ago, but with a less supernatural frame. Wokeness has little grounding in a theistic system. It is this worldly from the start. Wokeness uses the categories of Marxism, with people being either oppressor or oppressed. Wokeness champions the neo-pagan sexual ethic, one distinct from biblical sexuality, and wokeness is a utopian justice movement at its base. It syncs with both Enlightenment revolutionary movements and liberationist theological camps and connects in different ways to each. Beyond these observations, it is appropriate to conclude that wokeness is a new religion. This is increasingly becoming clear. Ibram Kendi, for example, tweeted in 2019 that racism is death, anti-racism is life. Whatever case Kendi may mean, his framing of anti-racism as life signals that this concept has essentially salvific status for him and others of his ilk, and increasingly many thought leaders in American schools, corporations, HR departments, sports teams, and the list goes on. To be a racist, remember that he means that this structurally, is to be dead. But to take up the cause of anti-racism is life itself. This is religious and spiritual language. A more technical description of this new religion, in my view, is utopian judicial paganism, end quotation. Dave Kubal, president of Intercessors for America, agrees with Strachan in calling CRT a mindset, adding, it is a prevailing spirit resting upon our nation at this moment of time. He quotes, he says, this is Dave Kubal speaking, quote, CRT's grandfather, critical theory, dates to the 1930s. Critical theory offered a false dichotomy as the lens through which to view life and economic status. Proponents of critical theory started a dispute between the working class, proletariat, and the capitalist leaders, the bourgeoisie. That created a power vacuum, resulting in Marxist revolutions. You were either rich or you were poor. Similarly, critical race theory is attempting to force upon the American population a single false dichotomy to look at our world. But this time, the division is primarily race, not socioeconomic status. Critical race theory divides on the basis of two negative outlooks. Based on your race, you are oppressed or you are the oppressors, end of quotation. Australian scholar Christopher Watkin draws primarily on the work of Derrick Bell, Harvard's first black law professor. Watkins considers, quote, Bell's work to be of the hard line or pessimistic side of critical race theory spectrum. But foregrounding Bell has three advantages. One, he is widely considered the originator of critical race theory. Two, the sketch below offers an ideal or pure type of critical race theory that we may never encounter in its entirety in the wild, so to speak, but elements of which we may well be present in our interactions and institutions. And three, the way in which critical race theory is received, mediated, and discussed in the church often privileges its more extreme forms, and in our current age of political polarization and general drift away from the center, these more extreme ideas are the ones that currently exercise Christian commentators, end of quotation. Watkins states that we can understand critical race theory in terms of eight principles listed as follows, quote, racism is structural and permanent. Two, there is no neutrality. Three, white people are incapable of helping black people. Four, only black people have the right to speak about racism. Five, only white people can be racist. Six, change must be revolutionary, not incremental. Seven, equality is measured by outcome, not by opportunity. And eight, final victory is impossible, end quotation. Well, I want to discuss now critical race theory's epistemology, that knowledge is a social construct. Now, while it is important both to trace critical race theory's roots, which indeed are rotten, and to define critical race theory, it is even more important to look at its epistemology, for here we will see even more rotten roots that demonstrate that critical race theory has no basis to argue for its theory. It is no wonder, for if Satan and those who follow him attack God's word, they will certainly not follow the epistemology found in that word. In a commentary titled, quote, My Woke Employees Tried to Cancel Me, Here's How I Fought Back and Saved My Nonprofit, end quote, Grace Daniel, which is a pseudonym, writes, first, critical social justice is an anti-objectivity ideology. One of its fundamental assertions is that there are no objective truths, only positional truths, as explained by Aslam Sensoy and Robin DiAngelo in their 2017 book, Is Everyone Really Equal? One of the key contributions of critical theorists concerns the production of knowledge. These scholars argue that a key element of social injustice involves the claim that particular knowledge is objective, neutral, and universal. An approach based on critical theory calls into question the idea that objectivity is desirable or even possible. The term used to describe this way of thinking about knowledge is that knowledge is socially constructed, end quotation. This demonstrates that CRT, critical race theory, is irrational. It denies that there is such a thing as knowledge. And worse yet, DiAngelo asserts that knowledge claims actually are a cause of injustice. But if all knowledge is merely a social construct, as DiAngelo and other critical race theorists claim, then the highest level anyone's ideas can rise to, and this includes the ideas of the critical theorists themselves, is opinion. John Robbins articulated a biblical epistemology wherein a coherent answer can be given to the question, how do you know? Robbins stated in his book, Thinking Biblically, Paul in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is intent on denying natural theology. In fact, he is intent on denying any source of knowledge except Scripture. To claim knowledge apart from Christ is to express belief in a figment of one's imagination, end quote. Robbins later stated, quote, "There is no wisdom or knowledge outside of Christ. The traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, do not give us knowledge," end quote. Further, contrasting the Bible's epistemology with the world's predominant views, Robbins stated, quote, "Rationalism teaches that we discover truth by means of logic alone. Empiricism teaches that we discover truth by means of sense experience alone. The Bible teaches that neither one of these provides us with knowledge," end quote. Continuing on a little later in Thinking Biblically, Dr. Robbins writes, "Christianity teaches an epistemology, a theory of knowledge, that goes along with its soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Christian soteriology says you cannot do anything to save yourself. If we have seen over and over again that salvation comes through knowledge, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation," compare 2 Timothy 3:15. "Christian epistemology also teaches that you cannot do anything to on your own effort to come to knowledge. Knowledge is a gift of God as much as salvation itself," end quotation. Robbins saw this writing on the wall back when he began the Trinity Foundation, for he wrote in the Trinity Manifesto, which is also in the back of every book the Trinity Foundation publishes, as the crisis of our time. He wrote, quote, "The attacks on truth, on knowledge, on propositional revelation, on the intellect, on words, and on logic are renewed daily. But note well, the mythologists, the haters of logic, use logic to demonstrate the futility of using logic. The anti-intellectuals construct intricate intellectual arguments to prove the insufficiency of the intellect. The anti-theologians use the revealed word of God to show that there can be no revealed word of God, or if there it could, it would remain impenetrable darkness and mystery to our finite minds," end quote. Bodhi Bakum also addresses the critical race theorists. He calls them anti-racists, rejection of objective knowledge. He writes, quote, "Furthermore, as we will see, it also explains why the mere reliance on things like facts, statistics, or the scientific method are actually seen as racist." Then in the footnote to this, he writes, "The idea that the scientific method is inherently racist is a hallmark of critical race theory. In one of the seminal academic papers on the topic, Tara Yoso, one of the most cited critical race theory academics, lists five elements of the ideology. Among them, she identifies, quote, the challenge of the dominant ideology. CRT challenges white privilege and refutes the claims that educational institutions make toward objectivity, meritocracy, colorblindness, race neutrality, and equal opportunity. CRT challenges notions of neutral research or objective researchers and exposes deficit-informed research that silences, ignores, and distorts epistemologies of people of color. CRT argues that these traditional claims act as a camouflage for the self-interest, power, and privilege of dominant groups in U.S. society." See the San Jose State University's Critical Race Theory in Chicano Education. Also, a flyer at the Smithsonian's Museum of African American History included the scientific method as, quote, an element of whiteness, end quote. The document specified that this includes objective, rational, linear thinking, cause and effect relationships, and quantitative emphasis, end of quote. Strachan addresses what is called standpoint epistemology of wokeness advocates. He writes, quote, "Wokeness advocates typically embrace what is called standpoint epistemology, meaning that our social location and possession of privilege will shape our handling of truth," quoting from Delgado and Stefanchik, Critical Race Theory. "Minority interpreters who have enjoyed less privilege, which per CRT blinds us from seeing truth, are able to see things in text that others cannot. This hermeneutical commitment is based on the idea that whiteness, as a privileged construct, hinders interpreters from grasping dimensions of the text that underprivileged people can see. This commitment relativizes interpretation, whether of the Bible or of other books. It makes exegesis a cultural-driven practice. Minority exegetes can see things that white exegetes cannot." And the work of Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer is meaningful on this account. See Engaging Critical Theory and the social justice movement. End quote. A little later on, Strachan writes, quote, Wokeness's epistemology is deeply damaging to the pursuit of truth. Yet wokeness pushes even harder on this point, and as presented by some advocates, issues that advocates insist that reason itself is racist. In wokeness, however, there is no deeper ontological grounding for truth. Rather, wokeness simply asserts its commitment without foundation beyond our narratives. Human narratives are the grounding of truth in a woke system. In a footnote in this section, Strachan adds, quote, Delgado and Stefanchik openly admit their epistemological stance, stating, quote, for the critical race theorist, objective truth, like merit, does not exist, at least in social science and politics. In these realms, truth is a social construct created to suit the purposes of the dominant group, again, from critical race theory, end quotation. One is here reminded of Kierkegaard and the later neo-Orthodox who rediscovered him, who wrote, quote, Christianity protests every form of objectivity. It desires that the subject should be infinitely concerned about himself. It is subjectivity that Christianity is concerned with, and it is only in subjectivity that truth exists. If it exists at all objectively, Christianity has absolutely no existence, end quotation. Thus, in their attack on knowledge, the mythological critical race theorists cannot give a coherent, let alone biblical, account of their opinion, not knowledge, for they deny objective truth, and there is no reason to listen to them. Well, why should the church worry about critical race theory? Well, the simple answer is because critical race theory is already in the church, especially in the seminaries, colleges, boards, and larger churches. Here's where Bauckham excels other writers on critical race theory, wokeness, anti-racism. These terms are used interchangeably. For he names names, even in his own ranks. Under the subheading of the nature of the coming catastrophe, Bauckham writes, quote, why are people and groups like Thabiti Anuebile, Tim Keller, Russell Moore, the Southern Baptist Convention, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, Nine Marks, the Gospel Coalition, and Together for the Gospel being identified with critical social justice on one side of the fault, and people like John MacArthur, Tom Askell, Owen Strachan, Doug Wilson, and the late R.C. Sproul being identified on the other, end quote. A little note here, he identifies Douglas Wilson as being on the right side of the CRT debate. I would say that Douglas Wilson is also on the wrong side of the gospel, though he may have this issue right, he's wrong in the gospel. Later, Bauckham exposes Matt Chandler of the Village Church, writing, quote, in one YouTube video, Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church in Flower Mound, Texas, formerly head of the Acts 29 Network and one of the leading representatives of the Young, Restless, and Reform movement, echoes Peggy McIntosh almost verbatim, quote, I have grown up with his invisible bag of privilege, end quote, he says in a direct-to-camera presentation. Then, as if to press McIntosh's analogy of an invisible package of unearned assets, he describes, quote, a kind of invisible toolkit that I can reach in there at any moment and have this kind privilege that a lot of other brothers and sisters don't have, end quote. And continuing, Dr. Bauckham says, these were not off-the-cuff remarks. The video titled, How to Understand White Privilege, is very strategic. Chandler is clearly sympathetic to critical race theory's version of white privilege, end quote. He also exposes David Platt and Jarvis Williams for their anti-racist views. David Platt, quote, David Platt, in a momentous sermon delivered at Together for the Gospel in 2018, defined racism as a system which race, and specifically white and black skin colors, profoundly affects people's economic, political, and social existences. This is unthinkable. This is unmistakably taken from the anti-racist lexicon. But lest you think it lets individuals off the hook, Jarvis Williams claims that, quote, race and racial reconciliation are soteriological issues, end quote. Thus, not only are white Christians who fail to adopt anti-racist theology and repent of racism in jeopardy of being alienated from God, but those who fail to elevate the preaching of the anti-racist message to the same level as the preaching of the gospel are apparently preaching another gospel, which, according to Williams, is no gospel at all. Bauckham further shows how evangelicalism is kowtowing to anti-racism. Quote, ethnic Gnosticism argues that white people's only access to the singular black perspective comes from elevating and listening to Black voices. This is why I refer to it as the new priesthood. Evangelicalism is echoing the same sentiment that white people cannot see without Black voices. Everywhere you turn, another prominent voice is calling for the recognition and elevation of Black voices. Sometimes even in ways that clearly advocate the principles of ethnic Gnosticism. Here's a tweet from Eric Mason, of Woke Preacher Clips. He says, "Whiteness has caused blindness of heart. Whiteness has caused blindness of heart." From YouTube. This was chanted by Woke Church author Eric Mason, citing Ephesians 4:18. Quote, "The Bible can't tell us what it is like to be Black in America or how to address systemic discrimination in housing or education," end quote, tweeted from VeggieTales creator Phil Vischer. "We need to listen to voices who study the issues and have had the experiences," ending of the quotation of the tweet. Well, CRT's critical race theories, rotten fruits, roots produce rotten fruits. Now, the rotten roots of critical race theory, critical theory back to Marxism, all the way back to Satan, with its irrational and unbiblical epistemology, produce some rotten fruit as well. It causes division, even stirring up more racial hostility. The scripture warns against this. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs 6:16-19. According to critical race theory or wokeness, white people are oppressors. They foster white supremacy at all times, and in fact cannot help but to do so. This is from Strachan. As Bauckham noted above, racism is the original sin to be repented of, but only white people can be racist. Thus, quoting from Strachan here, the critical race diagnosis is a radical reframing of man's chief problem. It changes our fundamental condition from one of individually willed sin to one of inherently racist whiteness, which makes horizontal transgression against men of greater import than vertical transgression against God. The normal white person is part of a structurally wicked order in which racism is, quote, an integral, permanent, and indestructible component of this society, quoting from Critical Race Theory by Delgado and Stefanchik. Continuing with Strachan, wokeness and social justice like it are tools of division. Wokeness is both authoritarian and libertine, both utopian and nihilistic, both state-worshipping and self-exalting. It is not internally consistent, like many worldviews, especially those developed in the post-truth age, end of quotation. And if intersectionality is taken into account, the greatest oppressors are straight white males. And just a definition of intersectionality. Intersectionality is about the multiple layers of oppressing minorities suffer. That's what Bauckham says, and Strachan says the intersectional worldview denies that there is such a thing as created order. A group that is woke and follows critical race theory is Black Lives Matter, BLM. Some Christian thought leaders have advocated for Black Lives Matter. Southern Baptist Convention President J.D. Greer called for members of the nation's largest Protestant denomination to declare that Black Lives Matter. The Black Lives Matter organization's leaders, founders, Patrice Cullors, Alicia Garza, and Opal Tometi, openly identified as Marxist-Leninists, and their organization is openly pagan, quote, channeling spirits to accomplish their objectives, end quote. It is also openly feminist, pro-LGBTQIA+, which is also openly anti-male and anti-family. Finally, I want to end with Bodhi Bauckham. He quotes James Lindsay, one of the leading academic critics of the critical social justice movement, who offers a warning that the church should heed. Quote from James Lindsay, "For the foreseeable future, online outrage mobs are going to happen, and they will eventually target your organization. Your only choice of resisting them is to maintain a positive, anti-fragile, team-oriented internal culture that acts as a counterbalance that gets you through the storm. Think about it like boarding up your windows against the rhetorical hurricane. That requires making use of organizational leadership to cultivate the right intellectual condition of employment or participation in your organization. Then you can stand against this obnoxious pressure and keep fulfilling your organization's missions and purposes as a team. From James Lindsay, How Your Organization Can Resist Woke Social Pressure in New Discourses, end quotation. Back to Bauckham. It may surprise you to learn that Lindsay is an atheist. In fact, by his own admission, he used to be an angry atheist. He said he was no fan of the church. In conversations with him, I have been struck not only by the depth and breadth of his knowledge of the origins, history, and key influences and influencers of critical social justice, but his keen understanding of how dangerous it is to Christianity. He often says jokingly, quote, "If I was still an angry atheist and wanted to destroy the church, I'd make him go woke," end quote. It is both ironic and sad that critical social justice's attack on the gospel is so clear that an atheist can see it. Yet many churches, denominations, seminaries, leading ministries, and ministers have fallen prey to this movement, end quotation. It is high time for those in the church to wake up and repent of being woke. There certainly are problems in this world and in the church due to sin, but it must be solved with biblical solutions, not solutions proffered by the enemy of humanity through his witting and or unwitting followers. For those who follow Christ here in the West, and especially here in America, it may cost us again to name the name of Christ and follow his word. But what is the alternative? Whether or not we turn the tide, we must remain faithful to our Lord who gave his life for us. I close with the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God? May God raise up men as he did at the time of the Reformation to preach boldly the gospel of sovereign grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. May those who claim to be reformed return to the Reformation and continue to reform the church according to the word of God alone. I thank you for your time, and I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Thank you for tuning into this Reformation Day live stream. Let's ask the Lord to bless this word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your work in history. We thank you for your own saving of each of us individually. We thank you that you have given us your word, which is truth. And we thank you for raising up men throughout history at the time of the Reformation who stood boldly on that word and proclaimed it boldly, even making queens tremble. We pray, Lord, you would help us to have that courage, that backbone, to stand upon the word of God alone, even if it means going against the whole world, even as Luther did at that Diet of Worms. And we give you thanks for raising up such men and pray that you would continue to raise them up even in this generation. And may you receive all the glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.